That song that we just sung, Unafraid, has a history behind it, and I don't have the particulars about that history because I didn't think about it prior to choosing it this morning to sing it with you, but I do know that part of the history behind that song, Unafraid, is it's a marching song, and there were Christians who were being subjugated by, I believe, the communists at the time. I'm not sure. Perhaps what I should do is, the next time we're together, give you the details on it. But they sang this song, I will not be afraid. I will look upward and travel onward and not be afraid. His arms are underneath me. His arms are underneath me. His hand upholds me. His love enfolds me. So I'm not afraid. And these are the kinds of things that you and I must keep in our minds all the time, because the temptation to be afraid is all about us in the world today. There are people who are just absolutely terrified about what tomorrow may bring. I am not one of them, but there are people that way, and we would be foolish to think that we couldn't be made afraid of the unknown. So we need to keep our minds steadfastly upon God. The song goes on to say, His word will stand forever. His truth it shall be my shield and buckler, so I'm not afraid. And then it ends with, so we go marching onward, pressing upward, marching homeward to Him, unafraid. And it is important that we remember that. So Sue, maybe you could make me a little note there. It's about that. So I look up the history on that song, because I don't recall it offhand, but I do know that it was a song that was sung as they marched in cadence, subjugated by some brutal force. I also know of other situations where Christians were subjugated and kept in bondage, captive by forces beyond their power, military forces, government forces in wartime. And rather than be afraid, they recited to themselves verses of Scripture. And one particular record I know of, this particular man could only remember one verse. He had never read much of the Bible. And all he could remember was one verse. And that one verse of Scripture sustained him through horrible, terrifying times. And so, today the world we live in is very much captivated by fear. Not that that's a new thing, but fear is antithetical to faith, and we want to be sure that our actions are based on faith and not on fear. Fear is, as a wise man once said, rust on your zipper, dirt in your gun barrel. It's sand in the machinery of life. Fear is not a good thing. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the kind of fear which includes self-preservation. Say you find yourself in the middle of the street realizing that a Mack truck is bearing down on you at great speed, and so you run like crazy. Well, that's self-preservation. We're not to be afraid of sudden fear. That's a defense mechanism that God put in all of us. Had He not done that for us, we probably would have been toast. And so it is important that we recognize the difference, because a lot of times, you know, men especially, not me, I'm not afraid. No, I'm not afraid, you know, because the manly testosterone-laced thing would be to say you're not afraid. But fear is what makes you do something you wouldn't do ordinarily, or stops you from something that you should do. That's what fear is. And it's most generally based upon life and what's going to happen to your life. And most of it's rooted in the fear of death, which Jesus Christ defeated, broke. He broke that bondage. In fact, it says so in Hebrews. We're not going to go to Hebrews. We're going to go to 2 Kings, but 2 Kings 6, if you would please, go there. It does say in Hebrews that Jesus Christ paralyzed the works of the devil and delivered those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. And so people might say, well, you know, what is my concern about my job have to do with the fear of death? Well, it is person who's so concerned about their job or their economy or whatever, well, those fears are rooted in the fear of death. Because it goes like this in your mind, either consciously or subconsciously. Well, if I lose my job, I won't be able to pay the bills. If I can't pay the bills, then my mortgage or my rent, I might lose my home. And I can't really afford good nutrition because the price of food is constantly on the rise. What'll I do? Oh, God forbid I should get sick. I can't afford a doctor. I don't have health insurance. We all know how important that is. And if I get sick and I don't have the proper food and I don't even have a home, well, I'll die. So it's all rooted in that. And you don't have to fear any of that. Just trust in God. In 2 Kings, and I'd like you to put a marker of some kind there because we're going to read parts of it, go to different places, and then come back. 2 Kings 6. And we're going to pick up this record regarding Elisha and Syrian troops. And we're going to pick that up in verse 8. The king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." That's what he said. That's where he's going to put his troops. And the man of God, Elisha at that time, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither, there, the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice, more than twice, because he had the best intelligence that he could have possibly had, the best military intelligence, because he got it from him who is more intelligent than all of mankind put together, and that would be God. He got it by way of Elisha. But God told Elisha, the prophet, man of God, who in turn told the king of Israel, who acted accordingly. And you know, that's the point, isn't it? He had the word of God, but he had to act upon it, because if he didn't act upon it, then he wouldn't have gotten the results. But he did act upon it, and he got the results, and he saved himself from what could have been a tragic loss of human life based on ambush or perhaps a completely, totally devastated military force. We will never know, because he acted on that intelligence, on that revelation, and saved himself, not once nor twice. Therefore, because of that, the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. It really bothered him. He was very disturbed, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He was sore troubled. He was concerned because he thought that he smelled a rat. He thought that he had somebody in his inner council who was a traitor, you know, double agent. And so he was concerned, because that would mean that all of his plans and aspirations and all of that would be given to his enemy, Israel. And if that were the case, well, would have been bad for him. And so he was concerned. Not only that, but if he had men in his inner council who were betraying him, who were traitors, and giving away very sensitive information to the enemy, they might even try to assassinate him in his sleep, poison him at a meal. So he had every sense, knowledge, reason to be troubled. And to ask them, which one of you is for Israel? And one of his servants, verse 12, said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." Wow. This, of course, is long before technology made it possible to have a bug behind a wall hanging or underneath a telephone or something like that. Yet in his most intimate, secret place, the most secure place that he could possibly be, his bedchamber, Elijah knew what was going on. Just a figure of speech, meaning that there wasn't anything that the king of Syria could do in private, but that God wouldn't know about it. Tell the man of God as it related to the safety of Israel. Isn't that something? What a tremendous record. What a wonderful record. How God was able to protect the children of Israel in such a bad time. And he did so in the most remarkable way, didn't he? Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Hold your place there and go, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 16. You know, God is always looking to bless and protect those who love him. Always. And at that point in history, Israel was looking to God. And because of that, God was able to bless and protect them. But he's always looking to do that. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever confronts us in our lives, whatever threatens us, God is there. He's there looking to bless, to protect, to guide. And he always does. In fact, he must be bored, because this is really what he wants to do. He wants to answer prayer. And he has the ability, God has the ability, if you can fathom this, which is, of course, difficult to get our finite minds wrapped around this concept, but God has the ability to hear every prayer at the same time. Let me say that again. If every living person were to pray simultaneously, God would be able to hear, understand, comprehend, ferret out, and answer all those prayers that were, of course, coupled with believing. Now, we all know that the bulk of humanity doesn't pray. And those that do, among those that do, well, maybe more pray than we know, but I am quite confident that fewer pray with faith and believing than do with fear, trepidation, wonder, amazement, and all of that. So God must be pretty bored. Having all that potential, having all that ability, and having all that love in his heart to be able to bless, protect, deliver, save his people, just really something. Well, chapter 16 here, verse 9, and the beginning of the verse, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That's just a figure of speech, you know. He's always watching. He's on the lookout. You know, most people are on the lookout to see where they can find what you did something wrong. But God is always looking. The eyes of the Lord, that's just a figure. They don't, you know, his eyes don't have little legs on them running around the world. It's a figure of speech, meaning he's always looking to bless, to protect, always. Look in, go back to 2 Kings. We'll look at Joshua in a moment, but back in 2 Kings here. Verse 13 again, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And they said, he's in Dothan. Therefore, verse 14, sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. That's a heavy host. That means a big military force. And they came by night and compassed the city about. So the king of Syria sent his military might to get this one little man of God, a heavy force. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? We are deep, deep doo-doo. What are we going to do? And the first thing the man of God, the prophet Elisha, said to his servant is what? Fear not. Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. We just sang that before, didn't we? Open my eyes that I may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And what did he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There were more with Elisha and the servant than were with the mighty heavy host of the Syrians. Why then, if God would do that for one little old prophet and his servant, why then should any of us ever think that there are more with them than there are with us, no matter what the situation is? Why would we ever think that the opposition, the enemy, the threat, whatever it might be, that it holds sway over us and has more power and authority than God's protection and love and blessing for us? Well, those are rhetorical questions. We shouldn't ever think that. There's never a good logical reason to think that. And yet the world today is panicking. But of course, the very word panic belies the word rational, doesn't it? A person who's panicked is not rational. A rational thinking Christian should know, as Elisha knew, that there are more with us than there are with them. Isn't that a fantastic truth? There's more with you than there are with those who would threaten you, regardless of who they may be. Whether they be some physical calamity, some medical or physical challenge, health challenge, or whether it be a domestic situation, or whether it be job, or whether it be governmental, or whether it be economic, or whatever it might happen to be. There are more there in every situation. You got me? You listening? In every situation. I could just sit here and stand here rather and rattle off situation after situation, but let's just sum it up. In every situation in life, there are more with you than there are with whatever that situation is powered by. Hold your place and go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. Nope, just went right past it. Joshua, and we're going to the 23rd chapter. And you're holding your place, right? Joshua 23, verse 10. One man of you shall chase 1,000. That was what Joshua was able to tell the children of Israel. One man of you shall chase 1,000. Why? For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Take good heed thereunto, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. One of you shall chase 1,000. Have you ever seen 1,000 people in one spot? I have. I've seen more than 1,000 people in one spot. You have too. But have you ever been in a crowd of 1,000 people? You may have been. I've been in plenty of crowds of over 1,000 people. Let me tell you something. It's an overwhelming thing to have 1,000 other people. I don't care. They could be little people. Doesn't matter. You could be a big, strong guy, and it could be a bunch of little girls. 1,000 of them could swarm over you easily. 1,000. One man of you shall chase 1,000. They'll flee. Look also in Deuteronomy, back a book, chapter 32. Now, a lot of these things you read in the Old Testament were prophetic and did come to pass. Deuteronomy 32. How, verse 30, should one, Deuteronomy 32:30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put how many to flight? 10,000. Because you know there's strength in numbers, right? 2 against 10,000. It's better odds than one against 1,000, isn't it? Except that the rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up. For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Look in Judges 15. Comes right after Joshua. Chapter 15. And skip on down to verse 15. Samson. the name of one of my dogs. Mathis is Prince Samson. We call him Sonny. He's a nice dog. He's a big dude. He doesn't take any nonsense from no other dog, let me tell you. He wants to eat the neighbor's Rottweiler now because it was disrespectful. In a moment of stupidity. And boy, it couldn't get away from him fast enough. Sonny boy, Samson, named him after this man, Samson. Always liked that name. He, Samson, found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew, he killed, 1,000 men therewith. And he said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. So there you see that one record. How can one of you chase 1,000? There's a where that prophecy came to pass in the life of Samson. It's easy to read that. But imagine Samson having 1,000 Philistines, and they were armed, okay, attacking him. 1,000. 1,000. He took the jawbone of an ass, which I understand in the culture of the time, it would be a grave humiliation to get beaten to death that way. You know, there's different ways to get beaten, and that would have not been an honorable death. Some of these warriors didn't mind so much dying as long as it was an honorable death. And here you have a dishonorable death because this man beat you and your 999 comrades to death with the jawbone of an ass. So it's like insult upon injury, as we would say. 1,000 of them. Imagine that. You couldn't fit 1,000 people in this teaching hall. I'm not sure what the fire code is in this room. I don't know. Probably 55 or something like that. 55 people in this room could swarm any one person and just bury them. 1,000. Not to mention that. He's tired at the end of it. You know, he needed a drink of some kind of Powerade or something to get his metabolites back up. But imagine that. 1,000. So apparently there were more with Samson than there were with the Philistines. Look in Psalm 91. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we'll get to that. Psalm 91. The 91st Psalm. Love the Psalms. They're awesome. The title of the teaching today, I haven't told you yet. The title of it is, A Cab of What? Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. All these different things. No reason to fear. God is our fortress, our refuge. It's in Him that we trust. He'll deliver us from the snare, from the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. 1,000, verse 7, shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now, some of this is a messianic psalm. And some of the Bible scholars, you know, they argue and debate over which psalms are messianic. And this clearly is, because this is the record, part of these verses that we're reading are the very verses that the devil used to tempt Jesus when he took him to the high place in the mount. And so we know that Jesus Christ died an ignoble death for us. But we know the day is coming when he shall return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of these other truths are going to come to pass. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So there are messianic prophecies there regarding our Lord and Savior, regarding his time during his earthly ministry, regarding future things that are going to take place, and also things that pertain to all of God's people. When we are in God's care, these things are true for us as well. If we've set our love upon him, he surely has set his love upon us. Had he not shed his love upon us, then we could not even set our love upon him. Because it says in 1 John and other places, we don't even have the ability to love. We love him because he first loved us. What a fantastic truth. Okay, meanwhile, back in the ranch. Used to say that years ago. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. I used to watch those serials, those westerns on TV. And the music would be playing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Simon Legree, you know, and he took what was her name and strapped her to the railroad tracks. And meanwhile, the train kept coming. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, I can't think of her name now, but she used to get tied to the railroad tracks for the rent. Yes, for the rent. I don't know how you expect to get the rent if you tie the rentor. If the rentee ties the rentor to the railroad tracks, it would seem that that would be a self-defeating thing. But I guess what he really wanted was the ranch. Well, enough of that. 2 Kings, chapter 6 again, this time verse 18. And it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king. Oh, I skipped on down there too far, didn't I? 2 Kings 18. Well, let's read a few more verses. We missed some of them. I guess we should have read down to 17. I'm sorry. I'm looking at chapter 7, the way my Bible's laid out here. Verse 18. Then they came down to him, and Elijah prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elijah. Sorry about that little confusion there. It was in the right church, wrong pew. So he had the servant's eyes open, but he had the Syrian army's eyes closed. He had them blinded. And Elijah said unto them, well, that's not the way. You guys are going the wrong way. No, that's not the way. That's not the way to the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Ooh. Bad news for them. See, they didn't know where they were going. Can you imagine if the entire army was all of a sudden stricken with blindness? That'd be more confusion than me being in the wrong chapter, wouldn't it? They wouldn't know what to do. Armies need their leaders. They need their eyes. They need to have the eyes on what's going on. And with every one of them being blinded, wow. So Elijah led them to Samaria. Verse 20, it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, ooh, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now they're surrounded by the enemy. Bad news, bad surprise. Not like a surprise party. Right, close your eyes, walk in the door. Surprise! You're in Samaria! And the king of Israel said unto Elijah when he saw them. Now he's all excited. My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Oh, let me get at them. Can I kill them? Let me kill them. I'm going to give them what for. Let me have them. Let me get at them. Hold me back. And he answered and said, thou shalt not smite them. Would thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Look, if you took these men captive in an honest military defeat, conquest? Would you smite them? No. What they would do is bring them back as prisoners and feed them. Give them bread and water. Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He's going to send them back home. And he prepared a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So much for Syria threatening Israel. One little old man of God, in his walk with the Father, doing what God told him, having no fear, defeated the entire military might of Syria and put the fear of God in them so that they didn't bug Israel anymore. Verse 24. Now remember, the title of this teaching is A Cab of What? And it came to pass, verse 24, after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Guess he wanted a little revenge or something. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Well, you know, it would be bad enough if it was a famine, but this wasn't just any old famine. This wasn't a garden variety famine. There was a great famine. Now, any famine is bad, because if there's a famine, you know what that means? There's no food. And if there's no food, pretty soon everybody's weak and sickly and they die. And anybody who does have food might have their food taken away from them, from others who are stronger or have perhaps, you know, a better weapon. So you have all that to deal with. If there was no food, you'd have more to deal with than not having food. There would be robbers and looters and murderers, and all that stuff would begin to run rampant. And in many places, well, I don't know, we could probably single out a few, but in many places in history, the governments of those places, when there were famines or food shortages, the governments would take the food, hoard it, give it to their military people, and certainly take care of their political leaders, their kings and emperors and some of those other nincompoops that sat in prominent positions and set themselves up as though they were gods. So if there's a famine, there's more to deal with than a lack of food. You can go without food for a while. You can eat small amounts, but it brings many, many problems with it. A great famine, not just any famine, but a great one. And when the Word of God says something is great, you know what? It's great. Today when you see these things that happen in the world, whether they're a weather cataclysm or something like that, you'll hear the talking heads and the pundits sometimes describe it as, this was of biblical proportions. You ever hear them use that? Biblical proportions. And that means, great, a great famine. And behold, they sieged it. So not only is Samaria facing a great famine, but now they have the Syrian army surrounding them, besieging them, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. A cab of what? These are bad times. If you've got to pay that much for an ass's head and that much for a fourth part of a cab of what? Dove's dung. 5 pieces of silver. Now, you know, then, even as today, silver is a standard for bartering. Gold and silver have been standards for bartering for as long as man's been able to get a precious metal out of the ground. And so, I don't know how much 40, that would be 80 pieces. I don't know how much, because the score is 20, I don't know how much 80 pieces of silver would be worth back then, but I know it would be worth a lot. A heck of a lot. Because, you know, with inflation and such, the cost of living and these things, the amount that a person earns, their income, is sort of relative to the cost of living at the time that they are, you know, that they're purchasing. And so, because everything is based on supply and demand, and so, since there was a great famine, the supply was very, very low, and the demand was extraordinarily high, and plus this military force, this mega military force is breathing down their neck, besieging their city, and so, all of that for an ass's head, or a fourth part, one quarter, of a cab of dove's dung. 5 pieces of silver. Wow. 80 pieces for an ass's head. 4 pieces for one fourth of a cab. A cab, big problem for Samaria to say the least, huh? A cab is yellow and you can get them in New York if you hail them and they'll take you different. No, no, not that kind of cab. Generally driven by somebody from the Indo-Pakistani area. No, no, not that kind of cab. A cab, this is a small, dry measure. So a cab, based on what most of the scholars say, was the equivalent of 1.5 liters, but in dry measure. According to Easton's dictionary of the Bible, this only occurs in 2 Kings 6, verse 25, and it is a dry measure, and it's a sixth part of a seah and an 18th part of an epaph, equivalent to about 2 English quarts. 1.2 liters, perhaps. Smith's Bible Dictionary gives it a little different here, but we don't know exactly how much, but say it was 1.5 liters, dry measure of 1.5 liters. It's only a fourth part of that. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, I'll just read you what Smith's has. Various explanations have been given of this passage. Buckhart has labored to show that it denotes a species of sesar or chickpea. So a dove's dung, according to Smith's, was like a chickpea. Not what you were thinking. A chickpea, which he says the Arabs called usnam, and sometimes improperly doves or sparrows' dung. Great quantities of these are sold in Cairo to the pilgrims going to Mecca. Incidentally, my grandfather on my mom's side was born in Cairo. Every time I read about Cairo, I think about him, and I think about my mom. Later authorities inclined to think it the bulbous root of the Star of Bethlehem, which is the ornithogalum, or bird milk, it's called, a common root in Palestine, and it's sometimes eaten. And then the editor said it can scarcely be believed that even in the worst horrors of a siege, a substance so vile as is implied by the literal rendering should have been used for food. A cab of what? According to the ATS Bible Dictionary, during the siege of Samaria, the fourth part of a cab, a little more than half a pint of dove's dung was sold for 5 pieces of silver. About $2.50, according to them. But, of course, $2.50 a couple of thousand years ago would be worth a lot more than it is today. As dove's dung is not a nourishment for man, even in the most extreme famine, the general opinion is that it was a kind of chickpea, lentil, or tare, T-A-R-E, which has very much the appearance of dove's dung. Great quantities of these are sold in Cairo to the pilgrims going to Mecca. So those two guys agree. And at Damascus, there are many shops where nothing else is done but preparing chickpeas. These parched in a copper pan and dried are part of a great service to those who take long journeys. Now, from Josephus, the Antiquities of the Jews, I'll get to you and what he says in defense of this ass's head, but before I do that, I want to tell you that Bishop Pillai, who's the man that I learned about Orientalisms of the Bible from, he said that the ass's head is a kind of root that grows in hedges and it's only eaten by pigs and cows, and that the dove's dung was like chickpea. He said they're not to be considered, the chickpea thing is not to be considered literal dove's dung, even as we don't consider a hot dog to be a literal rendering. But, he said, it expresses the condition here expresses the severity of the famine. So, you know, you call a hot dog, but obviously, right? You used to sell them, right, Stephanie? Top Dog? Isn't that the name of the joint? Okay. They're not real dogs in there, are they? All wrapped in hot, like your little French bulldog? No, I didn't think so. It's just a figure of speech, hot dog. And so dove's dung was. But as his head, from what I've studied here, I know K.C. Pillai said it's a kind of root, but from what I've studied here, there's some other interesting things to consider. And one of them is explained by Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. Now, if you don't know who Josephus is, he was a historian who lived around the time of Jesus. And so a lot of times Bible scholars, when they want to know what the political environment was and what was really going on, they check him. He also was not a believer, so you got to put so much of take that, what he says about the Lord in a grain of sand, with a grain of salt, rather. But he would have known a little bit about the history. Of course, all history is colored by the historian who writes it. And since he was a Jew, he took exception to what this man Appian said. He was another man of the time. And he said that Appian charged that the Jews placed an ass's head in their holy place, affirming that this was discovered when Antiochus Epiphanes spoiled the temple and found an ass's head there made of gold and worth a great deal of money. Josephus refuted this, calling it absurd, and stated that the Roman conquerors of Judea found nothing in the temple but what was agreeable to the strictest piety. He goes on to say, Appian ought to have had a regard to these facts. As for us Jews, we ascribe no honor or power to asses, as do the Egyptians to crocodiles and asps. Asses are the same with us, which they are with other wise men, namely creatures that bear the burdens that we lay upon them. So it is interesting to see that, according to Appian, some of the Judeans, or some of the Jews of the early days, did in fact worship images made of gold, and specifically an ass's head. Whether that was some of them remembering what took place in Samaria, I don't know. But I do know that Moses wasn't up the mount too long, and they took off their golden earrings and such and melted them down and made themselves a golden calf to worship. And I also know that the brass serpent that Moses had made had to be destroyed because they were worshiping it. So, and I know that the Old Testament law was they should not make graven images. So perhaps there is some to that. But I know that there's also something to what Bishop Pillai had to say, in that the ass's head was a kind of a gnarly root that you wouldn't be eating. And in any case, whether these were chickpeas or literal dove's dung, whether this was a real ass's head, or whether it was some scrubby root that was barely edible, the point of it is the famine was fierce. Fierce. And as the king of Israel was passing by, now we're going to see just how fierce, there cried a woman unto him upon the wall, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered. Now, what we're about to read is easy to read, but if you stop and think about it, the record is incredible that a person could be that hungry. But this is what the word declares. And I am confident that this sort of thing has happened in other times and places in history. "This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hid her son." Wow. That is a very, very severe famine. Brutal. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, those are Orientalisms. Men and women of the East in the lands and times of the Bible record we're reading, when they felt extreme despair and grief, they would rent their clothing. They would just rip it. And then, when they would mourn, they would put sackcloth on, coarse, very coarse fabric, and put ashes on their head. And I can understand why, and this was the king of Israel. I could understand why he would be so grief-stricken. What a horrendous thing this woman had just revealed to him. That's how bad that famine was. Just incredible. Verse 31, and he said, go do so and more also to me, if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Look who he wants to take it out on. Isn't that something? He wants to blame Elisha for this. And if he's blaming Elisha for this, you know who else he's looking to blame? God. Not a good thing. But Elijah sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? There's old Elijah. He's tapped in as usual. Once before, he was getting revelation about what a king was saying in his bedchamber. The king of Syria that time. Now it's the king of Israel. And he knows before these guys get there, before these contract killers, these assassins, come to get him, he already knows they're on their way. Look at his attitude. Let's read that again. Those words that he spoke should be in platinum, punctuated with diamonds, set upon velvet, black velvet. They're awesome. Shows the heart of this man. Shows the courage, the intestinal fortitude, and the faith that he had in God Almighty. See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is it not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down on him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What shall I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elijah said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Oh, what a man. Thus saith the Lord. And when you read that, thus saith the Lord, that means it's definitely going to happen. Tomorrow, about this time, shall the measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Oh, if God were to make windows in heaven, this couldn't happen. And he said, behold, Elijah said to him, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Imagine that. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering into the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die, you know? Today, the things that go on in the world cause people pause, great pause, not P-A-W-S, but P-A-U-S-E. That they don't do what they should do. That they don't act. For goodness sake, act. Take a proactive position in life. Speak the Word of God. Act on the Word of God. Live the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Lead others to Christ. Don't be afraid. Be full of faith. Here you have lepers. 4 of them. You know, there was no cure in those days for a leper. They're sitting outside the city. You're going to die anyway. You know, if life is that bad, if things are that tough, what do you got to lose? The world's always talking about millions of ways to die. You know what? There's 1,000,000 ways to die. But the end result is the same, isn't it? What's the difference? all this fear that's promoted in the world. If you don't do this, you're going to get that. If you don't get 88,000 tests, then we won't know what's going to get you. Well, I can tell you right now, if the Lord tarries, something's going to get me. How long you want to live anyway? I don't know about you, but when you see some of these folks and they get older and older and older and more feeble and their dignity is leaking faster than a broken cistern and there's just no real quality in their lives anymore, what the hey? You know, there's a million ways to die, but there's an old saying, a coward dies many deaths, but a brave man only one. So these guys said, you know what? Why are we sitting here till we die? If we say we'll enter into the city, there's a famine in the city, we'll die there. If we sit still here, we die here. Now therefore come, let's fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. If they kill us, we'll die. What? We're going to live or die, right? What have we got to lose? And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. These Syrians got problems with God. I'll tell you what, they can't seem to get a break here, these pagans. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired us against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians that come upon us. Isn't it amazing what your mind can do? Play tricks on you. Oh, the Lord, just go here. Listen to this for a while. Turn up the volume on the chariots in the background. Gabe, while you're at it, bring them a sound of a great host. Thundering hoofbeats on the ground. Have you ever been standing on the ground and a horse runs by? Shake the ground. Have you ever been in my pasture and one of my dogs runs by? Shakes the ground, right? They do. You felt that, haven't you, Sean? So imagine these guys are standing on the ground shaking. Oh, Lord, we better get going. And they did. He made them hear it. He made them feel it. He made them believe it. And he didn't force them to believe it, but he gave them all of the necessary elements, and they just put it together. And they rose and they fled in the twilight and they left their tents and their horses and their asses. They went so fast they left their asses behind. They must have unscrewed their belly buttons. Even the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Run away! Run for your life! And when the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went in onto the tent and they ate and they drank and they carried out silver and gold and clothes. And they went and they hid it. They came again and entered into another tent and carried that away and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well this day. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come on us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Let's don't keep this to ourselves. There's some good guys there, huh? They said, well, you know, if we don't share the wealth here, this may backfire. So they came and they called unto the porter of the city. And they told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. He didn't want to believe it, I guess, huh? Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city. Well, he was not a very trusting fellow, was he? Remember, this is the guy that said, no way the economy and the food's going to turn around overnight. No way you're going to get fed. You're going to be eating your children. You're going to be paying out the nose for asses heads and a calf of what? And one of the servants answered and said, well, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain which are left in the city. Behold, they are all as the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they even as all the multitude of Israel that are consumed, and let us send and see. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of flour was sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. You know, God says that he will meet our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the word of the Lord. The same Lord that spoke this word through Elisha, where a measure of fine flour would be sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel. Whereas before, they were buying asses' heads and calves of what? For a whole lot of silver. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel. Barley's good stuff, you know. A measure of fine flour for a shekel. Fine flour is a good thing, you know. Shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, that he died. Imagine that. Now let's just read a few more verses in the next chapter, because there was this little old woman that her son had died, and Elijah brought him back to life. Then spake Elijah unto the woman whose son he had restored to life. Now she lost everything in this famine. You know, the government takes everything. They take your home. They take everything. That's what they did to her. Arise, go, thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. And he went with her household and sojourned in the land. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass, because she listened to the word of the Lord, at the 7 years' end, that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, that was Elijah's servant, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. What a record. That's our God. These are the kind of things he can do. Talk about turning lemons into lemonade. But what is the one major factor central to the deliverance of these people? They had to set their love upon him and believe his word. Windows of heaven? That foolish king said, oh, if God opened the windows of heaven, this wouldn't happen. Elijah said, oh yeah, you will see it, but you will not partake. The windows of heaven? Look in Malachi. Last book in the Old Testament. Last chapter. Well, third chapter, second to the last. Verse 10. Want the windows of heaven open? Bring ye all the tithes. Malachi 3:10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts, and the nations, all nations, shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, saith the Lord of hosts. When an individual or a nation trusts God by following his word, such as in this case a tithe, of all their increase, they are showing by believing the Word of God that they trust God to meet all their needs, be it economic, be it agricultural, you know, be it food, be it health, whatever. This is an indication of that trust, the tithe. Generally, in around holiday seasons when people are spending money, it's the last thing they think of. When the economics are tight or when rent is due and yada, 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 the last thing people think of. And when it ought to be, the first thing people think of. Not that we're going to buy God off as though He's the Godfather, as my good friend and brother John McCabe used to say. You're not going to bribe Him. He's not the Godfather. But it's believing His Word. It's setting our love upon Him. Look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. Stop your mind. Think about what you just read. Daily loadeth us. Loadeth us. Loadeth us. With what? Yeah. So many that Ephesians must be read at this time. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What a wonderful truth. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. And again in the third verse, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And finally, in Ephesians 3, this is where we'll conclude. You read that verse of Scripture next time and you say to yourself, a cab of what? Now you know. Barley and fine flour. Deliverance, all things restored. Even the woman's son back to life. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 20, the Word declares, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Next time you ask yourself, a cab of what? Just remember that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Thank you, Father, once again for your great love and having set your love upon us. We ask that you would help us to set our love upon you, that we can trust in you, Father, and that you are our shield and buckler. Thank you, Father, for the magnificent Word that you have set within our midst, that we might know you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And we long for the day when you'll send Him back, Father. And until that day, we ask that should He tarry, we can continue to walk and talk with you and continue to grow and share your Word, grow in your Word and share it with others. We thank you, Father, in the magnificent name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.